I gather that our studies in Hebrews are helping with domestic problems as well. The story is told of a couple who were arguing about who should be making the tea in the morning. And the wife said to the husband, "Will you get up first? You should." So somebody's lost the plot down there. The wife said, "Look, you get up first in the morning. Why don't you make the tea?" To which the husband then replied, "Yeah, but it's your job to, you know, you're in charge of the cooking in the house. Why don't you, you know, make the tea as well? I don't mind waiting. I'll wait till you're up, and then you can make the tea for me." To which she then replied, "Well, the Bible insists that you should make the tea." To which he then responded, "Nonsense. Show me in the Bible where it says that the man has to make the tea in the house." So she went off and got a Bible and came back. She opened it up. She said, "Look, here you are. Hebrews." It goes downhill from here, you understand. Right, let's open our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. It was obvious when that passage was read, wasn't it, that what we have here is a very serious and weighty piece of the Bible. In fact, many would say it's the weightiest, perhaps most complex chapter in the whole Bible we're going to look at today. We won't be long, but there's no hiding the fact that this chapter is complex and deep. And so we don't want to avoid it. We're not in the business of dumbing down here. But we do need to prepare ourselves to work hard together, just for half an hour, to really summon all our energies and ask for God's help. So let's bow our heads and pray before we tackle this chapter together. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for your word to us, the Bible. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not only simple, but also that there are complexities to it and depth. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us as we approach this complex chapter. We pray, Lord, you'd help me to make it clear and simple. Pray that you'd help all of us to concentrate and to work hard to understand. And above all, we do ask that you'd help us to appreciate and to value and to love the incomparable Christ all the more for having read this chapter together. Please would you help us now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for your assistance, I included with the notes this week a diagram with a picture of a tabernacle on one side. On the other side, there are two sets of overlapping circles, which you may find helpful in a moment. Now, the Bible teaches that to worship God is a great privilege. To worship him means to serve him out of appreciation of his greatness, goodness, and majesty. But of course, how can we worship God? How can we be in his presence to appreciate his goodness and serve him appropriately when we are sinners, corrupt and flawed in so many ways, and he is holy and pure and perfect? It's obvious, isn't it, if we're honest even for a moment, that we as sinners cannot easily worship God. Now, in Christian tradition these days, you'll find that there are two suggestions often made of what is necessary for us to worship God. One, at the more traditional or Catholic end of things, is suggested that what we need is an act of worship, often Holy Communion, but something performed at the front of the church meeting to enable the worship of God. It's often conceived as a sacrifice by priests, often performed on a particular holy day, using an altar and a priest to make a sacrifice to God. An act of worship, as is understood. In another kind of tradition, there's a different group at the front of church, the worship leader with the worship band, who present sacrifices of praise to God and lead and draw the congregation forward and up into sacrificing worship to God. Now, I want to suggest that both those conceptions of worship in slightly different ways are rather like the idea of worship in the Old Testament. And if you look at the diagram on the back of your sheet, you'll see that the left-hand diagram is entitled Life Under the Sinai Covenant. That is the arrangements established at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. Now, you'll see there that there are three overlapping circles marked homage, reverence, and service, which describes the requirements of the people of Israel to worship God. They had to live lives of homage, that means submission before him, reverence or respect of him, and service or obedience of him. But they could only do this so long as their representatives, the priests, performed the liturgy of priests in the temple. So the people lived lives of homage, reverence, and service only because there were priests performing a liturgy in the temple in the presence of God. Now that is a little bit like what I've just described in various traditions of the Christian Church, where Christians are only allowed to worship God if there are priests at the front of church offering sacrifices, or worship leaders who lead the worship on behalf of the people. Now with that introduction, we're going to go now to chapter 9 of Hebrews. In this chapter, the writer is continuing to contrast that old covenant way of worship with the new arrangements for the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's a stark contrast between the earthly ministry of priests in the tabernacle tent, the one built by Moses in the desert under the old covenant arrangements, contrasted with the far superior ministry of Christ in the heavenly sanctuary under the new covenant arrangements. So what's going on in this chapter is really a simple contrast between the old way of worship and the new way of worship. That's all that's going on. In the course of the chapter, he'll explain the perfection of Christ's ministry in terms of its location in heaven, verses 11 to 15, in terms of its blood, verses 16 to 24, and in terms of its finality, verses 25 to 28. But before launching into that, in verses 1 to 10, he begins by introducing us to these themes, by describing the ministry of the earthly sanctuary. So let's read verses 1 to 10 again. We're just going to read them very quickly. We're not going to look at it in detail, but it summarizes the ministry of the earthly sanctuary. This is the old way of worship. Let's read from verse 1. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up in its first room with the lampstand, the table, the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense, the golden covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover, but we can't discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed, as long as that first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for that present time, indicating that the governance, the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to cleanse the conscience of the worshipper. They were only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Right, verse 1 introduces the subject of the regulations for worship in the earthly sanctuary. Verses 2 to 5, he describes the furniture in that tabernacle, which emphasized God's dealings with Israel over the years and his presence amongst them with them. There's a diagram of that tabernacle on your sheets and a picture of various bits of the furniture mentioned. But what the author most wants you to notice is the difference between the holy place and the most holy place. The holy place is where all the priests were busy doing their ministry, trimming lamps, replacing bread, making sacrifices. The most holy place right at the heart of the tabernacle, was where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, with the golden angels, the cherubim of glory on it, to indicate the presence of God. Now, in verses 6 to 7, he explains that only the high priest ever entered that most holy place, which symbolized the presence of God. And even then, they only did it once a year, and he only did it with some sacrificial blood. Right. Now, the meaning of that, he explains in verses 8 to 10, claiming the special insight of God's Holy Spirit, he draws three conclusions which really help us to simplify what's going on here. Firstly, verse 8, the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed. You see, the holy place, where the priests carried on their ministry, was still cut off from the presence of God in the most holy place, because there was as yet no revelation of how ordinary sinful people like those priests could go into God's presence. They just couldn't go in there. So the way was not yet open into the most holy place. And the author is saying, look, it's obvious, isn't it? Look at the holy place where the priests carried on their ministry. None of them were allowed to go into the most holy place. That shows us that there was no clear indication yet of how to get into the presence of God. Secondly, verse 9, it was an illustration indicating that gifts and sacrifices were useless. They were unable to clear the conscience of the worshippers. In other words, it was obvious that the particular weakness of that whole system with the priests carrying on their ministry was they couldn't do anything to genuinely relieve the awareness of guilt in everyone else. See, nobody was going to walk into the most holy place, because all that ministry of the priests didn't really work, wasn't effective. Verse 10, because they were external regulations applying until the new order. It was obvious that such ceremonies were just temporary external rituals, that they were an illustration of what Christ would one day do for real when he came. See, the author is saying is, look, when you look at that old covenant system, when you look at those regulations, it was obvious then, and it's obvious now, that they were never actually going to work. They were an educational tool. They were symbols, ceremonies, external regulations. They were never actually going to cleanse our hearts from the guilt within. They were illustrating what would one day come. I found a brilliant example of this from the papers last week, given me by Paul Dawson, actually, which I think illustrate the kind of thing the author is saying. From Friday the 11th, it's all about the new king of Nepal, which, if you didn't know, the new king of Nepal seized the throne of his kingdom after arranging for various sacrifices to be made. Now, I know you're supposed to kind of regard everyone's religious view with a certain amount of respect, but I have to say that this particular performance is completely ridiculous. King Gyanendra's seizure of power was a meticulously kept secret until he made his announcement on February the 1st. But 1 week before, he'd set his course by initiating an elaborate ritual of sacrifices to seek the blessing of his dynastic god called Garaknath. At the Shah dynasty's ancestral home in Gorkha, 11 priests, listen to this, spent 11 days making and sacrificing 125,000 pancakes. Pancakes. For their god. It is known that King Gyanendra attended the conclusion of the pancake ritual in secret 3 days after his coup. Now, I'm sorry, I'm trying to be respectful, but that is absolutely ridiculous, isn't it? 125,000 pancakes offered to satisfy their god. I mean, he must be a very hungry god, mustn't he? 125,000 of them sacrificed over an 11-day period by all these 11 priests for the king. Now, you just look at that and you think to yourself, that is not going to make any spiritual difference at all, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't matter whether you sacrifice 125,000 million pancakes. They're not going to achieve anything for you, are they? They're just pancakes. Now, the writer is looking at the regulations of the Old Testament, and he's taking the same view. He's saying, look at those regulations. They moved bread around, they trimmed lamps, and they killed some animals. It's not going to cleanse our guilt away, isn't it? I mean, look at it. They're just external ceremonies. they don't have any spiritual effect. They were never intended to. So don't rely on those kind of external sacrifices for your cleansing. Right, having introduced his theme in verses 1 to 10 by describing the Old Testament ceremonies, in verses 11 to 28, the author now reveals how these Old Testament Day of Atonement ceremonies have now at last been properly and perfectly performed by Christ's entrance through death and resurrection into heaven itself. Right, one. Point one, he says. Verses 11 to 15, this is the longest point. Christ has entered heaven to mediate a new covenant. Christ has entered heaven to mediate a new covenant. Let's read verses 11 to 15 and find out what Christ has done now to fulfill those old ceremonies. Verse 11. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve, or literally worship, so that we may worship the living God. The author explains that there are three principal features of Christ's performance of the Day of Atonement regulations, which we need to know about. We're not going to look at this in detail, but here are just the three of them. One, he entered heaven. Verse 11. Christ went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. In other words, he didn't do his stuff in some tent in the desert. He really entered the spiritual presence of God the Father to represent us in the throne room of God. I was thinking how to illustrate this. There's all the difference in the world, isn't there, between an astronaut who's only ever been on some NASA flight simulators and an astronaut who's actually rocketed into space and been into space. You know, the one is merely training practice. You know, you're just on simulators. It's just kind of practicing. It's just training. It's not the real thing. But the other is the reality. The same way the Old Testament priests were just working on the simulator. They were just going through the practice. That's all it was. Christ has actually now risen into the presence of God the Father and remains there forevermore. It's the real thing, for which everything else was only a simulation. Secondly, not only entered heaven, he entered once for all, verse 12. See, he didn't enter with the blood of goats and calves like Old Testament priests did over and 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 over again, which couldn't actually achieve anything because they were just educational symbols of the blood of Jesus. But Christ entered the most holy place just once by his own blood. In other words, having died on the cross for our sins to secure our eternal redemption, that is lasting freedom from the judgment and punishment we deserve, he doesn't need to keep doing it. For example, no doubt Prince Charles and Camilla Parker Bowles will practice their grand entrance into the chapel of Windsor Castle many times before the big day. You know, they'll want to make sure they get their steps, you know, all in time. They'll want to get the pace just right. They want to make sure they get the straight line and they're far enough apart to be dignified but close enough together to show their affection for each other and, you know, all that stuff. They're going to practice it loads of times, aren't they, because it's going to be such a big state occasion. But, of course, they'll practice it many times, but they'll only actually do it for real once, on the day they get married, on April the 8th, isn't it? April the 8th. In the same way, the Old Testament priests were practicing over and over and over and over and over and over, and over again with the blood of many animals. But when Christ came to sacrifice himself, he did the real thing. He only had to do it once. He died to obtain our eternal redemption So no one needs to do any more practicing. The real thing has now happened when Jesus died on the cross. So he entered heaven, he entered once for all, and he entered, thirdly, to cleanse our consciences. You see, the animal sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, well, they did cleanse the Old Testament high priest ceremonially. I mean, he was washed, he had baths and so on. And that ceremonially prepared him to enter into the most holy place of the tabernacle. But it only made them outwardly clean, verse 13. The blood of Christ, verse 14, offered obediently with the help of the Holy Spirit, actually cleanses us internally. It cleanses our consciences within. That is to say, it purifies our hearts to genuinely relieve us of our guilt. That is, from acts that lead to death or sin, so that we can now serve or worship the living God. We can please him now. The writer's not saying that we, you know, our consciences are cleansed as if to say, so we feel better about ourselves. There are loads of people who feel wonderful about themselves with no reason at all. Now, it's not just that we feel not guilty, it's so that we can feel accurately and genuinely that we're not guilty, because we really are not guilty. In other words, to have our records wiped clean. I think he had to illustrate this. I mean, I bank with NatWest, and our bank is in the centre of Wimbledon there. And, you know, if I want to go in and ask for some money, I can't go into the bank and expect, you know, book to see a manager and expect to get much money to spend if I've got an absolutely enormous bank overdraft and massive bank loan that I owe and haven't repaid. I mean, there's no point in me going there, is there? I can't walk in any confidence because I'm not going to get anything because I owe this massive debt that I haven't paid. On the other hand, if some marvellous, wealthy and generous relative were to pay off all my debts, write off the overdraft, put an enormous amount of money into my credit, into the bank, I can go straight into the bank with a completely clear conscience, can't I? Because I owe nothing, there's plenty in the bank for me, I can go and get some cash and spend it. Now, that's what the author is saying here. The Old Testament priests went through the ritual ceremonies, but they were just like mock interviews with clients. I mean, nobody could actually approach God with any confidence because there was so much left outstanding. But now that Christ has actually paid off the debt of our sins, he's wiped out the loans, the overdrafts, he's put plenty into our credit, we can actually come to God with a clear conscience now. There's no problem. We can come into his presence and worship him with our whole lives, which is a wonderfully liberated feeling, to live with a clear conscience, because it's all been paid for by the death of Christ. Now, the result of all this, of Christ's performance of what was only educational simulation in the Old Testament, is told us in verse 15. Christ is the mediator, therefore, of a new covenant. In other words, he's established the terms of a new arrangement with God based on the permanent forgiveness of our sins. Under this arrangement, he says, we can now actually receive the promised eternal inheritance, which was promised in the Old Testament, but is now only available through Christ. That is, a place in the kingdom of God, in his presence, in heaven. The reason for it is that Christ died as the ransom to pay the price to make it possible. He's paid off our debts, and now we can inherit a place in the kingdom of God. Now, Christ's death is retrospective, he says. In other words, it works for all those under the first covenant who were trusting God's promise, even though Jesus hadn't died yet. Jesus' death works for them, and it also works for us who join under the new covenant arrangements established by Jesus. We can actually enter the presence of God, to live in his presence, and to enjoy worshipping him forever. Well, having established that Jesus died, he's entered heaven to mediate the new covenant, he moves on now to explain why there had to be a death to do this. Why did there have to be bloodshed to make this possible? Why did Jesus have to actually die? And that's what we consider in verses 16 to 24. Verses 16 to 24. And it's the second point on the sheet there. Christ has shed his blood to purify heaven. Right, how are you doing? You're still with me? There's so much alien terminology here, isn't there? There's so much, so many Old Testament concepts. It's a kind of, it's difficult to keep up, isn't it? Okay. Well, if you've got so far, you know, the best has gone. The worst has gone. We're over the hill. It's downhill from now on. Okay, we're nearly finished. All right. So let's look at verses 16 to 24 now, and read those together. In the case of a will, it's necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when someone's died. It never takes effect while the one who's made it living. That's why even the first covenant wasn't put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant, which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ didn't enter a man-made sanctuary, it was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Now, to summarize it, Christ has shed his blood to purify heaven. Verses 16 to 24 reveal three ways in which the blood shed by Jesus was necessary. Firstly, very simply, a will never takes effect without a death. In verses 16 to 20, showing that just as a human inheritance can't be actually received until the testator has died, so also the benefits of the covenant from God, like a will, can't take effect until Christ died. The author illustrates it from what happened with the first covenant with Moses in verses 18 to 20, where he says the people were sprinkled with blood to show that the death was necessary for them to benefit from their old covenant. And now we know that that death symbolizes Christ's death. So a death was always going to be necessary for us to inherit under the new covenant. Let me illustrate. I remember when my grandfather died, I inherited his wonderful oak dining table. I remember my parents thought it should be sold, but I so much appreciate it, with all its symbolic symbolism, you know, surrounding the fact all the meals we used to have at his dining table. And so I really wanted it. And I remember my parents didn't think I could get it out of his flat, but I did manage to lug it down the stairs out of his flat, and I stuck it on the top of my car. I was a student at the time. I had this banged up old Morris, and I put this huge oak table upside down on the top of my car. And I remember actually driving it along the A3 back to where I lived. I mean, you'd never get away with it these days. There'd be some, you know, there'd be some European legislation that would forbid it. You know, it'd be against human rights in some way or another, and I wouldn't be allowed to do it. Anyway, I drove home this wonderful, massive old oak table. And in fact, Murray and Billy Anderson have got it now. And so if you want to go and see it, you can see it in their flat. Okay. But I couldn't inherit that lovely old oak table until Grandfather had died. I mean, up until that point, obviously, he was using it, eating his meals on it. So the author is just saying a very obvious point. You don't inherit from somebody until there's been a death. He's saying you don't inherit under God's covenant either until there's been a death. That's all he's saying. It's very simple. In fact, he goes on in verses 21 to 22 to say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Similarly, he says, blood was sprinkled under the law of Moses everywhere in the tabernacle to show that there's no forgiveness from God except with a death in the place of sinners. Now, this was not, as somebody has unfortunately just recently described it, a version of cosmic child abuse as God poured out his wrath on his son. No, this was the willing self-sacrifice of Jesus. Jesus offered himself. Jesus sacrificed himself in giving himself to die on that cross, to shed blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Thirdly, says the author, as the tabernacle was sprinkled to illustrate the necessity of death to enable sinners to live in the presence of God, so the death of Jesus was necessary to actually prevent us as sinners polluting the presence of God. The author is saying, look, you can't live in the presence of God because not only are we corrupt, we'd corrupt everything around us. It's like we'd infect the presence of God with our corruption. I was trying to illustrate, thinking how to illustrate this. There's been a lot of fuss on the radio this week as the government is very concerned to diminish infectious disease in NHS hospitals. Have you heard any of that discussion? That, you know, if you go to a hospital these days, you're just as likely to die from an infection you catch there as the thing you went in with. That's probably a bit of an exaggeration, so apologies. But, you know, they're very concerned to make sure that once the patient is well again, that you don't then catch something from the infection of somebody else who's been there on the ward before you. And so there's a lot of attention be given to the fact that the wards need sterilising, even when the patient has recovered, to ensure that they're cleansed and clean in the same way. Well, that illustrates what the author is saying here. The author is saying is, look, we're sinners. We couldn't enter the presence of God without infecting God's presence with our corruption and sin. But the death of Jesus not only cleanses us within, but also cleanses our environment so that we can be in the presence of God without corrupting it. Now, the reason that Jesus did this and shed his blood to make this possible, the reason that he died to shed his blood to purify heaven, is because he loves us. If you remember nothing else from this morning, you need to go home today remembering that Jesus loves you so much that he offered himself to shed blood on that cross so that you could be with him forever in heaven. Tomorrow, if you had forgotten it, is St. Valentine's Day. There's an awful lot of people who accepted the date of a church meeting for tomorrow evening. And I can't think why, since it's actually St. Valentine's Day. I thought they'd all say no, but they all said no, they want a church meeting on Valentine's Day. So I assume that's because they've all booked out a meal on Tuesday when there'll be more space, or whatever it is. But anyway, if you'd forgotten, tomorrow is Valentine's Day, and you can still go out and get some flowers or a card if it's too late. Now, Valentine's Day, let's look at it positively, okay? It's a festival of love and affection. I know you can be cynical and say it's been commercialised and trivialised and eroticised and all those other things, but still there's a vestige of goodness in it, isn't there? You know, it celebrates love and affection. It's really quite exciting when you get a Valentine's card, isn't it? Do you still get that? What's the most you ever got, Matt? You're a teacher. Teachers get loads of Valentine's. You know, primary school teachers get loads of Valentine's, don't they? How many? Who's ever had more than five? Ever had more than five Valentine's Day? Hand in the air? Well, I have. You must be somebody else here who got more than five. Oh. Well, it's just me then. I'm embarrassed now. I'm not going to tell you how many I got. I ran a youth group in Guildford once. I got 11 Valentine's cards. Is that not fantastic? You see? You know, I had my day. I know you can't imagine it now, but there was a day. There was a day when I got Valentine's cards. It was a long time ago, but there you are. Now, Valentine's Day celebrates love and affection. You might remember tomorrow, perhaps especially if you don't get a Valentine's card from anybody because it's all too stupid, that there is somebody who loves you so, so much that they suffered for you and shed their blood that you'd spend eternity with them. They love you very much indeed, even when you don't realise it. Right, thirdly and lastly, very briefly, verses 25 to 28. Christ has now offered himself once to bear sin. Let's look at verse 25 together. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he's appeared once for all at the end of the ages, to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and he'll appear a second time not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Christ doesn't need to keep presenting himself as a sacrifice to God. He's not in heaven sacrificing himself. He's sitting in triumph and glory. There's no need, as Roman Catholics sometimes say, to represent the sacrifice of God in the Mass or anything like that. No, verse 26, he appeared once. The word is hapax. Once and for all means finally, decisively, at the end of the ages, as the climax and the greatest achievement of all history. What is the greatest moment? What is the supreme achievement of all history, of eternity? What will be the talk of eternity forever? The answer is the death of Jesus. That is it. For by this achievement, three things. Firstly, he did away with sin. Verse 26, he carried the burden of the guilt of all his people to suffer its penalty completely to the very last drop of it. And so he's done away, he's carried away all record of our sin forever. Secondly, he faced the judgment for many. That is, he died for the many people who are his own. This verse makes it plain, doesn't it, that he didn't die for everybody in the world, or else everybody in the world would be forgiven. He died for the many. In other words, Jesus didn't set off from heaven wringing his hands in despair, "I do hope somebody likes what I've done. I'll die and then just hope that somebody puts their faith in me." He came to die for his people, to make sure that they'd all come to salvation. But notice that there are many. In heaven there aren't going to be just a few people, you know, just some kind of tiny little group like us here. It's going to be a massive crowd that nobody can number. It's one of the great. I love being in a crowd, don't you? It's one of the great things about the London Men's Convention or London Women's Convention. You know, you're not just about a small group, it's this massive crowd. And when you sing the praises of God, it's really sort of, I don't know whether it's a kind of man thing, but it certainly is that herd instinct, that you love being part of a massive crowd. And so it is in heaven. There'll be a huge crowd of people there. Many. And when Jesus returns, thirdly, he'll bring salvation. He won't need to come back and make a few more sacrifices for our sins. He's done all that. That's finished. When he comes back with salvation. And all we're doing now is waiting. Nothing else needs to be done. He's done everything. And now we await his return. Well, this last week there was a crowd waiting for the return of somebody who achieved something rather magnificent, wasn't there? Ellen MacArthur's solo sailing trip around the world was absolutely extraordinary achievement. I can't think of any sporting achievement like it, can you? To have gone for 71 days with no more than was it 15 minutes sleep at a time? It's unbelievable. You know, taking that massive boat and crashing through the mountainous waves of the oceans of the world on her own, and she's this diminutive girl with this massive boat. I mean, I just think it's the most extraordinary achievement. It's a very striking photo on the front of the Evening Standard from this week, where there she stands in cruciform shape, holding her flares in the air, saying, "I've done it! I've done it!" And, of course, the crowds went wild, so they should. I don't think the sailing fraternity quite go wild, do they? But they cheered anyway, because she'd done it. Very interesting, there was somebody, of course, who in Greek said exactly those words. "It is finished," or in other words, "I have done it, I've done it." And that was Jesus, who died on the cross. As he hung on a cross, he also achieved something, but something even more wonderful. There he achieved our salvation, as he offered himself once and for all for the sins of his people. Now the effect of all that, now, if you return to those diagrams on the back of your sheet, the effect of all that is that we no longer live under the Sinai covenant, dependent upon priests to lead us in worship of God. We now live life under the new covenant, living all our lives in worship of God. That is to live all our lives in the presence of God, now and for eternity. To live lives of homage and reverence and service. We don't need any priests performing a liturgy for us at the front of church. For the liturgy is performed by Christ in heaven. He is our high priest. And that has now set us free to serve God with all our lives. We don't have to come to some tabernacle, temple or church to do our worship. We are equipped in church to worship God with our whole lives, for it's all been finished and done by Jesus Christ. And now he stands as our high priest, sits as our high priest in the presence of God in heaven, for us to live our lives of worship and appreciation of what he's done, with lives of homage or submission, reverence and respect, service and obedience. Well, let's praise him for that now in prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus Christ, now seated at the right hand of God, we want to praise you that you entered heaven to mediate this new covenant arrangement. How we thank you that you didn't perform some sacrifice in a tent in the desert somewhere, but thank you that you've entered into heaven itself in the presence of God now to represent us. We praise you that you shed your blood to purify heaven. We know that animals could never actually work, and we praise and thank you that your blood has cleansed us from the record of sin. Thank you that we are cleansed and heaven is cleansed and fit for our presence. Thank you, Jesus, for shedding your blood for us. Thank you that you offered yourself once and for all for our sin, that no more sacrifices are necessary by us or by anyone else. We praise you that you've done it, and that you died for our sins on that cross, that we may now live our whole life in worship of you, in your presence, confident that we're acceptable to you, able to live in your presence now and forevermore. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that you are our high priest. We praise and thank you and ask that you'd send us out from here, determined to live our lives everywhere we go in your presence, worshipping you, because you are our high priest who died on that cross for us. And for this we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.